afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon on weekdays, Pacific time. And if you're listening to the program while it is in progress in the live broadcast time, then you can be a part of it. So, some of the stations replay the same program later in the evening. And so if you're listening to a later rebroadcast, of course, you can only listen. You can't participate. That's the unique privilege of those who listen live. And or else if you can't listen live, you can at least call in when we're live, even if you're not listening. We can still hear you, and we can still talk to you about what's on your mind. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to ask them here, we can talk about them. Of course, my view is not the final word on anything, but it's possible to explore what the Bible says and does not say on things that we may have heard about or that we wonder about. If you disagree with my answers, you're welcome to call and say so and say why. Be glad to hear alternative viewpoints. The number to call, although I think the lines are full at the moment, is 1-800-438-5090. Now, I should let you know that the lines usually are not all completely full through the whole program. It's very rare, you know, that you can't call during the course of the program. But at the moment, I believe they're all full. But we'll be talking to these callers, and you can get through at 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Aaron calling from Evansville, Indiana. Aaron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Steve. I've just got a couple of questions, and I'll get off here and clear up a line for you real quick. I was out reading the Bible today, and I'd come across the Matthew 13 parables. And through listening to you and, you know, actually thinking about it a little bit, I've come to believe that in places like in Matthew 24 and, you know, other places when the Bible speaks about the end of the age or the end of the world, that it's speaking about the end of the Jewish age. Whenever I've come to these parables, like the parable of the wheat, the tares,
and also the fish.
Yeah.
The dragnet. Yeah.
Yeah, that one. I guess my instinct is to go with, you know, that this is speaking about the end of time, the end of the world, like that.
Right.
But then I thought about it and read back through it, and I can fit it also into the idea of the end of the Jewish age. So I'm not sure which that's talking about.
Right.
And then the second question is kind of a personal thing about you, because, or not really about you, but you know, just to brag on you a little bit here. You are hands down my favorite radio, internet, Bible teacher that I've ever heard. I'm an adult Sunday school teacher, and so you're kind of your ministry is kind of an inspiration to me. I like how you think things through. I like how you communicate things. And I don't want to be a person that just listens to one teacher, because I think that can kind of be a bad thing. But it seems like I'll try to, you know, just to kind of expand my mind, I'll listen to other people, and it kind of falls flat, and I always have to come back to your MP3s because I think they're just absolutely fantastic. Just this other question is, do you know of any other, like, current teachers that are also, that you would consider good to listen to, that aren't so dogmatic on everything, and you know, are popular, that you can access through internet or anything? I was just wondering if you knew of anybody, or if you enjoy listening to anybody other than yourself.
Well, you know, I like to listen to just about anybody, although there are some teachers that do irritate me, I guess, by their refusal or their inability to let their audience know that what they're saying is not the only possibility. It seems to me that a teacher should, before he teaches something, if it's a controversial subject, he should acquaint himself with the alternative viewpoints and with their arguments, so that he can be fairly confident that if he's giving one viewpoint, that he is doing so having already considered the others that might be true or that are claimed to be true. And if I find a teacher teaching confidently about a controversial subject and he gives no indication that he's aware of other viewpoints, but he's being very dogmatic, that tends to irk me a little bit. That is, inside, I get a little irritated by it. But even then, I still listen to teachers like that. As far as teachers I respect, there are teachers that disagree with me that I respect, and there are some that agree with me that I wouldn't have as much respect for, perhaps. But I can't really give you the name of any teacher that stands out. You know, one guy I like, although I have to say I've never listened to his sermons. I've read some of his books. His sermons are available online. I like Greg Boyd and the way he thinks.
Yeah, I've heard some of his stuff. Yeah, it's pretty good. Yeah.
I mean, I'm not saying I agree with everything.
Yeah.
Because you know, he's an open theist, and he also, you know, he holds to conditional immortality, which I'm open to that. But I'm not an open theist. Anyway, for those who don't know those terms, we're not going to get into that. All I can say is that he holds some controversial views, which I would disagree perhaps with his conclusions on, and some that I would agree with. And so my appreciation for him is not really based on the degree to which I agree with him at all, but rather that he's a courageous man who is aware of the different viewpoints. In fact, he even wrote a book called Across the Spectrum, where he took, I don't know, a dozen or more, it seems like, controversial issues, and he wrote both sides of them and presented the arguments for both sides on each of those subjects. So he's kind of a man after my own heart, I think, even if he has reached some different conclusions than I have.
Yeah, that's the thing. I don't necessarily have to. My liking a teacher or not is not necessarily based on them just repeating back to me what I already believe, but people being open to and be willing to explore every aspect that they can of it.
Yeah. Uh-oh. Looks like we lost you. I didn't hang up on you, but it sounds like your phone got cut off. But you said you could listen offline, so I'll go ahead and say something about that. You know, it just occurred to me there's another teacher. Again, I've never heard him teach live, although I met him and had coffee with him once before. He died last year. But he wrote books, and I've been an admirer of his all my life, since childhood. And that was Clark Pinnock. He was a Canadian evangelical leader, Baptist originally, and he was a staunch defender of the inerrancy of Scripture. And even as a youth, I used to read his books in defense of the inerrancy of Scripture. He was also a very open-minded man. And over the course of the decades, he changed his views on a number of things that he felt he should. First of all, he started out as a Calvinist. He became Arminian, and then he became open theist, which I'm not. He had been a Baptist. He eventually was open to the charismatic movement in the late 60s, apparently. He took some other views. He's like Greg Boyd. In fact, his views, I think Greg Boyd and he would be almost pressed from the same mold. The difference is Clark Pinnock was a much older man. Greg Boyd's a young man. Young, like me, you know, only about 60, probably. He's probably younger than I am. But Pinnock died last year at, you know, probably, I don't know, probably 80 years old. But he wrote a lot, and he was one of my heroes. Any teacher that is open-minded about things and not too dogmatic and willing to let the reader think for himself or the hearer think for himself is someone I enjoy. F.F. Bruce has always been one of my very favorite commentators, too. He's, again, he had views I didn't hold. He was very, as he said, an unrepentant Augustinian, which means a Calvinist. But when he commented on Scripture, he didn't always comment like a Calvinist. I mean, when he was on a verse that sounds kind of Calvinistic but really isn't, he would point out that it doesn't make the point that Calvinists want to make for it. And he was just open. He's a very – what I like is an honest teacher, I guess. I always like honesty in a person. And when a teacher says, you know, this is my view, but, you know, there are some – smart folks who believe this way, and this particular argument that is often used in favor of my view really is a weak one and doesn't really support my view as well as some people think, and here's a good argument for the opposite view. You know, when I find teachers like that, I like them. And so I would say F.F. Bruce, Clark Pinnock, these are writers who are now deceased who are among my favorites, and then among living men, I like Greg Boyd, although it's ironic, I haven't listened to his sermons. I've read some of his books, and I could listen to his sermons if I had the time, But from what I've read of him, I'm quite sure that he and I would get along pretty well. Anyway, those are answer to that question. And quickly, so I can take other callers, you asked about the use of the term end of the age in two of the parables in Matthew 13. There are two that use that expression in Matthew 13. One is the parable of the wheat and the tares, so that Jesus said at the end of the age, that's the harvest, the end of the age, the wheat and the tares will be separated. And the other is the parable of the dragnet later in the chapter, which is similar. There's a good fish and bad fish pulled into a net together, and at the end of the age, they are sorted out. So it looks like the judgment at the end of the world. The thing that maybe throws a wrench in the deal is that the same expression, the end of the age, is used in Matthew 24:3, where the disciples said, after Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple, they said, when shall these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The same expression in the Greek, I believe. And so we have three times the end of the age is used. And in the two times in Matthew 13, I tend to go, as you said, seeing it as the end of the world. Whereas in Matthew 24, I tend to see it as reference to the end of the Jewish age. And in that, I am a little bit inconsistent. And therefore, I'm probably wrong on one of those two. Either all the references probably refer to the end of the world, or perhaps none of them do, and they all refer to the end of the Jewish age. And the only reason I have not brought my opinion into complete consistency is because as I look at Matthew 13, it seems to me that it's talking about the end of the world. And as I look at Matthew 24 in the context, it seems to me he's talking about the end of Jerusalem. Now, everyone who reads the Bible should realize when I say it seems to me, or for that matter, when it seems to you that a passage is about something or another, there's a lot of things that contribute to the seeming. It may seem to me a certain thing because I was raised seeing it that way. And of course, that's going to be my default approach, the way I've always seen it. It's going to seem a certain way. I mean, someone said on a recent program to me that it seems obvious that the Bible talks about hell as eternal torment. Well, I understand that very well. It certainly seemed obvious to me for most of my teaching career, too. But the point is, I was simply reading certain verses, the ones that are used as proof text for that, through a grid that I had always been taught, and it's hard to see without that grid. So I'm aware that I'm a little inconsistent. And you might say, well, why don't you just end that and be consistent? Why don't you just take all of the passages about the end of the age the same way? And I think probably someday I will, and I'd like to. I just have to decide which way, because in one passage it seems to be one thing, and in the other passage it seems to be the other. So I'm going to have to plead ignorance on some of this. I do believe the end of the age in Matthew 24 is most likely a reference to the end of Jerusalem. The wheat and the tares and the dragnet parable, it seems to me like there's a final judgment spoken of there. So I'm just going to say I'm inconsistent about this. I suppose there's one possibility, and that is that the term is being used inconsistently, that in one place it is talking about the end of the world, and in the other place, something else. That it's a different age, so to speak. In one place, he's talking about the end of a certain age, and the other place, the end of another age. But I'm not going to argue for that, because that seems counterintuitive. And so I'm going to be, this is one of those issues where I'm going to have to say I'm still seeking more understanding before I can settle that one completely. So that's a very long way of saying I don't know, and I'm not sure when I will know. But I'm aware of the problem. I'm aware of my ignorance on it. And it's not for lack of looking into it very carefully that I don't know. I have looked very carefully into it, and it's as a result of doing so that I remain undecided. So I hope that helps. I'm not sure how it would, but I hope that helps. If for no other reason, that it helps you to know that it's not extremely clear. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to William from Las Vegas next. William, welcome to The Narrow Path.
I'm going to see if I got two questions and two scriptures. The first one is in Ephesians chapter 4,
yep.
Verse 10. I guess it's kind of speaking about the unity of the church or something, but there's the passage in here, it says, and the same one who descended is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens. And this is the part that I don't understand. It says, so that he might fill the entire universe with himself. What does that mean, he might fill the entire universe with himself?
Well, which translation are you using? Because I don't think the word universe is in the passage. The translations I use say that he might fill all things.
Oh, okay. It's the New Living Translation?
Oh, the New Living Translation. Well, that explains a lot. Yeah, I think in the Greek, you'll find that it's all things.
Okay.
But still, it's not immediately obvious what that means, but just with that awareness as a starting point, I think I can hopefully give you an idea of what he's saying. Because in verse 8, I think he says that when Jesus, earlier it says that when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, or led captivity captive,
right,
and gave gifts to men. And then Paul says, now, in saying he ascended on high, or in saying he ascended, what is it but that he first descended to the lower parts of the earth? And then he says, what he's saying there, I believe, is that Jesus, in speaking about Jesus ascending to heaven, we have to understand that before he could possibly ascend to heaven, he had to have come down from heaven to this low place called earth.
Right.
And even to the lower social echelons and economic echelons of the earth. Some people would say it's referring to going down to Hades, and that is a possibility, but it's not necessary to see it that way. I think what he's saying is we serve a Christ who has ascended to heaven, but ascended to heaven, the very possibility of ascending, it was made possible by him first coming down from heaven. And he says, now he who descended is also the one who ascended so that he might fill all things. And I think that he might fill all things is a somewhat figurative way of saying he's seen it all. He's been everywhere. You go, if you as it says in the Psalm, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, lo,
right,
you are there. Wherever you go, he's been there. He's left his mark there. He's left his presence there. He can relate to you in all those places. He's there.
Oh.
He originally only was essentially in heaven, but he invaded earth, and he invaded all the lower places of the earth. Maybe even Hades is in view there. And since he has been down to the lowest place and is ascending now to the highest place, and he's been everywhere in between, his experience, his empathy, in a sense, transcends or occupies every sphere that humans might ever be in. Now, I could be wrong about that, but I have to say I've seen it that way for a long time, and I don't remember ever a commentator pointing that particular thing out. This is something that I came to upon my own reflection some years ago, and I have to say I have not rethought it for years. So
right.
it's sort of my present default position.
And
if I heard a better position, I'd accept it. What's that?
Isaiah chapter 24. It's basically talking about the destruction of the earth. In Isaiah chapter 24, verse 21, he says, in that day the Lord will punish the gods in heavens and the proud rulers of the nations on earth. The one that kind of throws me is, in that day the Lord will punish the gods in the heavens. That's, can you explain that? Gods in heaven? I'm thinking, I thought he's the only God in heaven.
Yeah. Essentially, every commentary I've ever seen says that Isaiah 24 is talking about the end of the world. It talks about the earth, reeling to and fro like a drunkard and being removed from its place, and the earth is utterly, perished and so forth. And so many people take that to be the end of the world. And I want to just say that I'm the only person I know who doesn't. In my studies of Isaiah. And by the way, if I'm the only person in the world that I know that thinks a certain thing, that's a good reason to be suspicious of my view.
Because the earth's true.
Yeah.
Or nothing that the earth like is blowing up. I think that's why they say here.
Yeah. Let me clarify something. The word earth in the Hebrew is eretz,
right,
which is also the only word in the Hebrew for land. The word eretz can be translated land or earth, just depending on context. There's really nothing else to decide whether it's earth or land. In Hebrew, there's only one word for earth and only one word for land. It is eretz.
Right.
So in our Old Testament, whenever you find the word earth or the word land, you're finding a translation of the same Hebrew word. Now, throughout Isaiah chapter 24, you'll find that this word eretz is usually translated by the King James, and most other translations have, you know, been influenced by the usage of the King James, it's almost always translated as the earth. It says, behold, the Lord makes the earth empty. Could be translated the land empty. Makes it waste, distorts its service. In verse 3, then it's translated land here, the same word. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered. Then verse 4, the earth, which is again eretz, could be land, mourns and fades away. And you go on and on. Almost every one of the early verses uses the word earth. The earth, verse 5, the earth is defiled, or the land is defiled under the inhabitants. Verse 6, therefore the curse has devoured the earth, or could be land. I'm of the opinion that the word land, although it's used inconsistently in the translations, it's the same word is used throughout the Hebrew chapter. Almost every translation I know translates it inconsistently, sometimes earth, sometimes land, even in this one chapter.
Right.
But I think it should be translated consistently as land, and it's referring to the land of Israel.
And oh, okay.
In my opinion, this is an apocalyptic description of the destruction of Jerusalem and of the Jewish state. And there's many reasons for thinking so, rather than the end of the world. For example, it says, in verse 4, the earth or the land mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty of the people of the land languish. It says the land is defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, and broken the everlasting covenant.
Right.
Well, who had an everlasting covenant that they could break?
Israel.
Yeah, no Gentiles ever had an everlasting covenant with God. This is not talking about the world. It's talking about Israel. And there's much else in the passage to say so. Now, the gods in the heavens is where your question is. I'm just trying to say that I don't think we're looking
at the other stuff, too. That helps.
Yeah, I think that this isn't the end of the world. It's the end of Jerusalem. And punishing the gods in the heavens can be a reference to one of two things, it seems to me. It can be the demonic powers in the heavenlies.
Right.
Now, they're not real gods, but the gods of the heathen are demons, the Bible says. The heathen idols are identified as gods in the Scripture. And therefore, it could be that he's punishing idolatry, not just on the earth, but in the heavenlies. You know, that there's a victory of Christ over the demonic powers, over the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And it could be referring to that victory of Christ over the demonic powers, which to the heathen, and even to the Jews when they were apostate, were worshipped as gods.
That's interesting.
Yeah, the other possibility is, you know, the rulers of Israel are referred to as gods, only in a figurative sense. In Psalm 82, it says, I said you are gods, or 84, and Jesus quotes it. That's a psalm that's written as a rebuke to the rulers of Israel, and it says, I said you were gods, but you will die like men. In other words, you're not gods, you're really men.
Right.
That I have spoken of you to you as if you were gods. And it's hard to know why he says that, but most commentators would agree that he's saying it because the rulers of Israel were supposed to be standing as God's agents. They were supposed to be standing in God's place like little gods themselves. But it went to their head, and they thought, hey, we're equal to God. And so he says, well, I said you were gods, but you know what? You're going to die like men because you're not good.
Right.
And so the punishment of the gods at the destruction of Jerusalem could easily be a destruction of the corrupt leaders who had usurped godlike prerogatives to themselves, and they were now going to die like men. But why it referred to them as in the heavens, I'm not so sure. So this might be the less favored interpretation of the two I gave you.
Oh, okay. Well, that really cleared up a lot, because I was like, you know, I guess I read into it too much and always relate it to present time and forget about, until you said the word covenant, that like made it all real clear, because like you said, who else had a covenant with God except Israel? And then
right.
I'm like, oh, yeah, that's right.
Yeah, so if you read through the whole chapter, and every time you find the word land or earth, realize it's always the same Hebrew word, and if you read it consistently as land, and know that in the Old Testament, the term the land, when it's not otherwise modified by some, you know, a particular land, the land is always a term that refers to Israel.
Oh, okay.
So that would throw a different light on the whole chapter.
Right.
Though it still leaves mysterious somewhat, the phrase you were asking about.
It's a little clearer, though. All right. Thanks, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, William. Good talking to you.
Okay. Bye-bye.
God bless you. talk next to Ron from Henderson, Nevada. Ron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling me. I'm clicking the button, but there we go. We got you.
I'm sorry. Thank you, as usual, for your program. My wife and I are both praying about assisting you in the ministry in the are you there?
Yes, thank you.
In the Vegas area. So thank you for letting us know about the situation you brought up last week. So thanks again. My question is, when Paul uses the terminology for we have a great cloud of witnesses, and I was searching through the Bible, and now I'm driving, so that's probably good. I keep my hands on the road. But
that's Hebrews 12, 1, I believe.
There you go. And when he mentions that, I am just wondering, who are the great cloud of witnesses? Are they saints that have died in the faith that possibly can see our lives and maybe are cheering us on, and I don't know how that actually translates, or are they currently living, people who are living? Give me a hand with that, if you would.
Okay. Well, he begins chapter 12 of Hebrews, therefore, which means he's referring back to, you know, this is the conclusion of what has been said previously. No doubt he's thinking of what he said in chapter 11, since that's what falls immediately before the statement. But in 12:1, he says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So he does have this idea of running a race, and he's talking about there being a great cloud of witnesses. Now, the phrase itself is strange. If he had said a great crowd of witnesses, that'd be a lot more sensible. Why would a bunch of witnesses be called a cloud of witnesses? That I cannot tell you. But I can tell you that the witnesses he's referring to seem to be those that he's just cataloged in the previous chapter. Chapter 11 begins with Abel in the earliest chapters of Genesis and surveys the entire Old Testament history, pulling out the names of the main heroes of the Old Testament, and says, by faith, he did this. By faith, this man did that. By faith, Sarah did this. By faith, this man did that. And in other words, it's a catalog of what men and women in the Old Testament were faithful to God and through faith accomplished great things. And from, you know, closing that survey of Old Testament history, he says, therefore, in other words, in light of the fact that all these people lived and died by faith, therefore, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Apparently, he means these people are the witnesses who form such a great cloud of witness for us. Now, the word witnesses here is tricky because it could refer to people who are spectators. And when he talks about if we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us run the race, it almost sounds like, okay, we're down on the track and field field, and we're running in a race, and the witnesses are the spectators in the stands. If that's what he is saying, then he does appear to be saying that those who have lived and died in faith and are now in heaven are watching us, and as you say, cheering us on or whatever. They're like, we're running our race; they finished theirs. And now they've crossed the finish line themselves. Now they're in the stands watching, you know, us who come later running the same race and wishing us well. So the word a cloud of witnesses can mean spectators, which I think is our first impression when we read it. But it should be pointed out that the word witnesses in the Bible more often than not doesn't mean spectators, but people who are bearing testimony, like in a court of law, like a witness on the witness stand, somebody who's testifying to something, rather than a reference to them seeing something. Now, of course, a witness, in order to testify, has to first see something. But the word witness refers to somebody who's seen something and is bearing witness about it. So the emphasis here might not be on, well, these witnesses are watching us and seeing us, as much as these witnesses are testifying to us. It's like they are on the stand testifying to something we need to have verified for us, namely that it's by faith that God, that people serve God acceptably. They received a good testimony by faith. And so the lives of these people bear witness to us that as in our day, while we're running this race of faith, that they ran the race of faith too, and their witnesses, it was worth it. It was the right way to go. you know, and so it's not so much their observing of us, but rather what their lives speak to us, what they testify of, that it would be referred. Now, it could be taken either way.
Right.
And so I don't know, but some people have used this to suggest, well, the saints who've died, they're in heaven watching us now. And maybe they are, but when John was caught up into heaven in Revelation, he saw the departed saints there, he didn't see them watching us. He saw them bowing before the throne of God and obsessed with Jesus and so forth. So I don't know if we're supposed to understand that these people died and they're watching us.
Right. Well, the whole point is not so to speak from a conscience standpoint, but, let me put it to you like this. Integrity is supposed to be the kind of person you are when nobody's watching, and I get that. But the born-again life, when you've been given a new heart, you tend to want to do well even when no one technically is watching, because you know that the Lord indwells you, etc. But my point is, you're a little bit more encouraged to do well. Maybe a little bit more nervous, so maybe a little bit more on your better behavior, if you will. And, since we can't really nail it down in what we're speaking about now, I'm just wondering whether or not, just as much as somebody cheers when you do something well, there's sometimes the air that goes out of something when you don't do something well. So, whatever. Maybe I'm just looking at it from a consciousness standpoint or a disappointment standpoint, trying not to let's just say your parents, if they went on before you, or whoever your friends might be. But, because naturally we can only know how far back our grandparents were, and, you know, we really don't know the lineage of all of our generation. But my point is, I was just kind of interesting.
Okay. Well, it sounds like you've asked your question, and I've done all I could to answer it. And it sounds like you're kind of trying to find a way to close up the conversation.
No, I appreciate that, and I appreciate you sharing that with me. So it's pretty much the previous chapter highlighting who it is that he was referring to. But
yes, I'm pretty sure that is the case. Yeah.
As usual, thank you for your time, Steve. A most excellent program. Blessings to you.
Thank you, Ron. God bless you. Good talking to you.
Bye
now. Okay, we'll talk next to Tyreek from Buffalo, Washington. Hello, Tyreek. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, yes. Yeah, I'm from Bothell, Washington.
Bothell. Okay, my call screener heard you wrong. He thought it was Buffalo.
Yeah, no worries. I had a question regarding Genesis. The first chapter of Genesis, as a matter of fact, where it references in 1:28, it said, God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. I was curious to know your thoughts behind that word replenish in Genesis.
Yeah. Well, the word replenish is used in the King James Version. And
yes.
many people have gotten the impression from that it is saying that the earth had been previously populated, that the previous population had been destroyed, and now the earth needed to be repopulated or replenished. Usually replenish means bringing back or replacing with new something what was there before. And so if Adam and Eve would have children, and this was replenishing the earth literally, that would suggest that there were folks around before who are now gone, and the earth needs to be repopulated and returned, as it were, to a former state of being populated. Now, the problem with drawing too much from the use of that word is that I don't think there's, if I'm not mistaken, I don't think there's any new translations that use the word replenish there. Apparently, the Hebrew word simply means to fill, and therefore the use of the word replenish by the King James translators appears to be maybe not the best choice of words. At least all modern Hebrew scholars seem to want to translate it as fill the earth, which of course doesn't suggest one way or the other whether the earth had previous inhabitants. So I'm thinking you can't hang too much on the King James use of that one word. It's very possibly a poor translation.
I see. Yes, because how I heard it a few years back, it was talking about a great overthrow that ultimately occurred in heaven when Satan was cast out.
Yeah, that's the gap theory. There's a lot of people who hold that. The Scofield Bible teaches it. and a lot of Christians hold to it. And that's the view that God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1. But then there was a lot of history that took place before the next verse. That Genesis 1:2, the next verse says, the earth was formless and void. Many people argue it should be translated, the earth became formless and void. So they say, okay, God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1. And in the next verse, the heavens and earth became formless and void. So what was going on between those two things? And the argument or the theory is that there was a whole history of the earth before Genesis 1:2. And as a result of that history, the earth became formless and void, and God started over again, created new animals and new people, and told them to replenish the earth. That's called the gap theory, because they say there's a gap between the first two verses of Genesis chapter 1. And some people say that, during that gap, a lot of things happened that are hard to account for in the chronology otherwise, like the fall of Satan, the dinosaurs living, and so forth. And so that's what some people favor. But the truth is, the Bible doesn't necessitate the conclusion that there was a gap at all. In fact, it seems to rule it out. Because in Exodus 20, when God is giving the Ten Commandments, in verse 11, where he's giving the Sabbath commandment, he gives as the rationale for keeping a Sabbath day holy. He said, for in 6 days, the Lord God made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And he rests on the seventh day. Now consider how that is worded. It says in 6 days, okay, that's the whole period that we're talking about here, 6 consecutive days. It says the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Well, that's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then it says, and in those same 6 days, he made the sea and all that is in them. So that's like the rest of Genesis chapter 1. So it sounds like God is saying, and he's engraved it in stones in the Ten Commandments, that he made everything, the heavens, the earth, and all that was in them, in the space of 6 days. And that doesn't really leave room for a gap of what some people think could be billions of years of history unrecorded. So I'm of the opinion that there is no such gap. You still there, Larry? I'm sorry, I got the wrong one. Larry, hang on a minute. Tariq, I hit the wrong one. I think I hung up on Larry. I'm kind of doing the wrong thing here, hitting the wrong button. Sorry. Larry, please call back. Tariq, are you still there?
I'm still there.
Okay. So does that answer your question?
Yes, it does for the most part. Like I said, I've gone back and forth with a few, and it was just one of those things. I just wanted some more insight on it because I've heard the reference of predestination, and the predestination kind of came from the fact that he foreknew us, came from the fact of what happened before the replenishing of the earth. But one, just before I go, and I'll take the call off the air, just one quick question in Genesis as well. I've also heard this, when Satan came to Eve, and she ate of the apple. We have a picture of she didn't eat of the apple, she ate of the fruit of the tree.
Right.
We have a picture of the apple, and I was curious to know your thoughts behind what is that, to eat of the fruit. I've heard it mentioned as far as the fact that Cain was actually the offspring of the devil, and the fact that she, it's possible.
I understand. I understand. Some people say that the eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was sex.
Yes.
And that Eve had an inappropriate relationship with the serpent, and that Cain was produced by it. That's called the serpent seed doctrine.
Yeah.
It's held by certain cult-type groups, and
really?
Especially white supremacist-type groups. And some of them say that the Jews are descendants of Cain, and others say that the black people are descendants of Cain. It depends on which racial group they want to be prejudiced against. They'll just say they are the ones who descended from Cain. A thesis for which no evidence can be found biblically, and certainly is wrong, because the Bible does not leave room for Cain to be the seed of the serpent, because the Bible says Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. That sounds pretty straightforward.
What's an interpretation of she bore again? Like, because I heard bore is continuous, so they were twins, right? And
Some people have said maybe human beings back then were like cats who could have a whole litter by as many different fathers. I don't think human beings are that way.
I see.
The human womb doesn't act that way. When a seed is conceived, there's not going to be another one conceived, by another father.
I see. Okay, it was just interesting. I'd heard this thing, and it was like, okay, and I listened to your show quite often, so I said, hey, why don't I go ahead and give a call?
Yeah, what I would suggest is anytime you hear something that sounds really sensationalistic, it's probably wrong. I mean, the truth is much more pedantic and much more straightforward and much more satisfying, really. But some people look for satisfaction in really bizarre interpretations of things, especially if they sound sexy or esoteric or this is something that other Christians don't know, but we all know it in our little group. But that's kind of it attracts a lot of people. I get a lot of calls about this kind of thing. And because there are teachers out there who, want to say these things. And I'm not even sure what they think we're supposed to do about it. Suppose that were true, which it isn't because the Bible doesn't really support it. But if it were true, what's the difference? How's that going to change my life? Except maybe to make me prejudiced against whichever racial group is said to be descended from Cain. If that's what they want me to do, if they want me to hate the Jews or hate the blacks or hate somebody else that they hate, I'm not interested in hating anyone, so I'm not interested in that doctrine.
Yes. Well, I'm not going to throw the name out of the church or the pastor. And I'm African American myself. I continue to read and search and listen, and that's why I came across some of this information. But I thank you for your input.
All right. Thank you for your call, Tariq.
All righty.
Bye now. My next caller is Larry from Las Vegas, on whom I accidentally hung up, but I'm glad you called back, Larry. My apologies. Welcome.
Thank you. I have a question to ask you about a certain sect of Christianity.
All right.
It's called the Nestorian Church or Church of the East. Is that still practiced in the Middle East? Or I know it was in the 5th century where the Roman Catholic Church said that it was not a proper translation of the Bible or whatever.
Well, Nestorius was kicked out of the Catholic Church over a controversy that should never have even arisen. The church in that season of history had begun to really want to put a fine point on every little doctrinal thing that had to do with God or Jesus, even things that the Bible didn't put a fine point on. Now, they had already decided at the Council of Nicaea, they had decided that the church would officially take the position that Jesus is God incarnate, which was something disputed prior to that time, and I agree with them on that. But once they smelled blood or something and realized, hey, we can label a whole bunch of people heretics if we want to, as long as we reduce orthodoxy more narrowly and more narrowly through a whole bunch of councils and a whole bunch of creeds. And every time we make a new creed, we can categorize a whole bunch of people we disagree with as heretics after this. So they started doing this with doctrines that the Bible doesn't even talk about. And they'd get together and they decide, it's almost like the joke is, and some people say this really happened at one council, but I think it's really sarcastic. Some say that they got together to debate how many angels could dance on the head of a pin, which sounds really a valuable thing to find out. But the controversy that Nestorius was thrown out of the church for, or labeled a heretic over, was they decided to get together and determine, the two natures of Christ, his divine nature and his human nature. Was he a man who had two natures in him, a divine nature and a human nature, or did he have one nature that was human and divine? Well, anyone who knows anything about the Bible would soon see that the Bible doesn't answer that question. The very idea that Jesus has a divine nature and a human nature simply comes from the fact that sometimes he's referred to as a man and sometimes he's referred to as God. So we've got this mysterious thing. This one man is referred to sometimes as man and sometimes as God. So if we're going to take the scripture seriously, he's both man and God. But does he have one nature that's part man and part God? Does he have two natures, a man nature and a God nature, that are separate? obviously this is putting a fine point on something that the Bible never seemed to think was important enough to address. And I can't see why it would either. But Nestorius came out on the wrong side of that controversy. And off the top of my head, I forget which side he took, because the controversy is so arcane. I've never really even bothered to remember which side he was on, because I couldn't care less about the answer myself. But Nestorius was a good Christian man, and he would always be regarded as a good Christian man, if not for that council that decided that they had to decide if he was right or wrong about that. It had a lot to do with the fact that he believed that it was wrong to call Mary the Mother of God. A lot of the church leaders at that time had begun to refer to Mary as the Mother of God. And Nestorius, I believe, was saying, well, Mary was the mother of the human nature of Christ, but the divine nature, she wasn't the mother of that. And so he got kicked out of the church for that, and the Roman Catholics continued to call her the Mother of God. Well, there are still churches of the East that are Nestorian, more or less, that is, followers of Nestorius' position, that accept him. And you're asked if there's still that practice going on. Yeah, I think that the Nestorian Church might not be followers of Nestorius exactly, but they see themselves, I think, in the lineage of the church that he was a part of in the ancient times. And the Church of the East has had a history quite independently of the Western Church. Most of us have heard very little about it, because in our church histories, we want to read about Western Church. The Pope came up in the Western Church. The Eastern Church was never really under the Pope in the same sense, and rejected the papacy as the ruling, you know, body of the church. And they include the churches east of Israel in many cases, you know, in Syria and Assyria, and even as far as India, the Thomas Christians, who apparently their church was founded by the Apostle Thomas. There's a tomb of Thomas in India today where he allegedly is buried. And so there's this other branch of Christianity that we almost never hear about, because it was never part of the Roman Catholic Church. It was never part of the Reformation.
Have you ever heard of a biblical translation of the Bible called
the Peshitta?
Church of the East by Professor George Lemsa?
Yeah, it's the Peshitta. It's the Aramaic Bible. Yeah.
Well, they still practice, because I'm in a Syrian American,
uh-huh.
But I'm a Presbyterian. But I went to a funeral, and it was a Syrian Roman Catholic church. It had two priests, one that would give the service in English, and then a second priest who came from Iraq, and he gave the exact same service in Aramaic, not in Assyrian, but in Aramaic.
Yeah.
And it's still practiced today. So, I mean, it's not real. Is it considered a heresy?
No, not at all. The Aramaic was the language Jesus and the disciples spoke, you know, in Palestine. And probably all of Jesus' teaching, in all likelihood, was given in Aramaic to his disciples. That was their native language. However, by the time they were, you know, decades later, writing the Gospels and writing the epistles, they were writing them in Greek, because they were writing them for a broader audience. You know, Aramaic was a rather regional language, where Greek was spoken throughout the Roman Empire by everybody. So they wrote the New Testament in Greek. Now, George Lanza would be among those who believed that the New Testament was originally written in Aramaic, and that the Greek manuscripts we have are later. They believe that they call it the Peshitta. The Peshitta is the Bible in Aramaic. And they believe that as Jesus and the apostles actually spoke Aramaic, that's also the language that the New Testament was written in. I think they're mistaken, and I think most scholars would agree that they're mistaken, but there's nothing heretical about thinking it. To my mind, it just doesn't fit the evidence very well. I mean, to think that Paul wrote, for example, 1st and 2nd Corinthians in Aramaic when he's writing to Greeks who wouldn't know a word of Aramaic is rather naive, it seems to me. Or to write the book of Romans or the book of any of these books written to Gentile churches, that he'd write them in Aramaic is kind of, I don't know,
well,
frankly, it sounds silly to me.
Well, the Aramaic is really, my father was born in Persia,
uh-huh.
And his Bible... Well, in the 19th century, there was a great revival, worldwide revival.
Uh-huh.
And in his village, they lived in the province of Urmia in different villages. They were Christians from the Church of the East.
Yeah.
But Western ministers came and they preached more of a Western form of the church. And in my father's village, there was the Church of the East, there was a Roman Catholic church, there was a Presbyterian church, and there was a Baptist church.
Okay.
And most of the people that lived in what they call the lowlands accepted that. But the people who were isolated that lived in the mountains, they kept the Church of the East. They didn't.
Yeah.
But would they still be considered Christians?
Of course. Yeah, I mean, they were separate from the Western Church by geography. And because of that, and perhaps because of other reasons too, they never became part of the Roman Church. So they never had to go through a Reformation. The Reformation was a Western phenomenon because the Western Church had been Roman Catholic for centuries. And so, you know, Western Christians, many of them came out of that under Martin Luther's leadership. But the Church of the East never was in the papacy. So they had their own sets of leaders and so forth. And they used from very early times the Aramaic New Testament, apparently, the Peshitta. Now, like I said, many in the Church of the East believe that the Aramaic was the original. I personally believe that the Aramaic Peshitta was an early translation of the Greek, and that the New Testament was written in Greek, as the Church Fathers said it was, and as the manuscript evidence seems to suggest. But, of course, it was translated into other languages, Latin and Aramaic and Coptic and so forth. So my belief is that the Aramaic was not the original language, and nobody has early enough manuscripts to demonstrate that the very, from the pen of the apostles that came to us in Aramaic. Our earliest manuscripts date from usually the 3rd or 4th century A.D.
Just to say one thing, is your studio in Northern California?
I don't have a studio. I do the show usually
from... Or your home?
Yeah, from my living room in Santa Cruz, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Are you near Modesto or Turlock?
Not very near, no.
Okay. All right, thank you very much. I appreciate everything.
Okay, thanks for your call, Larry.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Michael from Bothell, Washington, you're next, I believe, I hope, because that's who I activated. Hi, Michael.
Hi. I have a question about who to pray to. I grew up Jewish and in a secularized home, but I was bar mitzvahed, and I'm considering Christianity. I'm almost like almost to the level of doing a baptism. And my question is sort of confusing to me, is who do you pray to? I hear people pray to the Father.
Yeah.
I hear people cry out to Jesus. And then they will cry out to pray to the Father and say, in Jesus' name. It's sort of confusing.
Okay. My theme music has begun, which means we're going to be cut off here sooner than I want to be. And I would love to be able to answer longer. Jesus prayed to the one that he called the Father. And mm-hmm. he identified the Father as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he'd be the same God that the Jews are said to worship as well. The God of what we Christians would call the Old Testament, or you might call the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it is true that Jesus said we pray in his name. That doesn't mean we pray to him. He said, you will ask the Father in my name. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. So I believe the answer is you pray to the Father. But our access to the Father comes through Christ and our commitment to him. I sure wish I could talk longer about this, but I'm literally going to be cut off the air in 30 seconds, so I've got to drop this. We can talk again tomorrow if you call back. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We stay on the air because we buy the radio time, and if you'd like to help us pay for that time, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. Thanks for joining us today. God bless you.